As we turn to the Gospel according to Mark chapter 4, and from verse 21, we would do well to recall that we had studied the calling of the disciples, and that they were called in order that they might be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses, and to cast out devils. And they had come with the Lord Jesus as he began to teach by the seaside at the commencement of chapter 4. And they had listened all day long to his teaching. And he had taught them the parable of the sower and a number of parables altogether. And he explained to them the significance of the parable of the sower. And mostly the significance of the parable of the sower, if you like, is a plea to men and women that their ground should be prepared, that they should be those on good ground into whose heart the seed of the gospel might be sown. But all the while, the disciples who had known that experience, for the seed had been sowed in their heart, were to remember that they were to become sowers. That this is why they had been called to be with Jesus, but in order that they might go out and heal and preach. And so, we now move to a much more obvious teaching, that is to say, this is solely what the teaching that follows is really about, how those who sow the gospel should act, how it is they should approach their holy calling. When they sow into all sorts of ground. And so as the Lord Jesus now moves on to other parables, he says to them, that is to the disciples who were gathered together privately, is a candle brought to be put under a bushel? Now, a bushel was a sort of cask. It might be the size of what you might use for a composter. It might be the size of what you might use to drain surplus water off the roof in order that you may use it off the garden. It might be a beer cask. But we're thinking of that sort of size. And the Lord Jesus says now, and he's being amusing here, he's being light-hearted. He has something very powerful to preach, and he does it with a light touch. And he says, now, of course, you wouldn't think of lighting a candle and then hiding it under some sort of barrel or cask. That would be a silly thing to do. Silly to go to the bother of lighting the candles. Silly to go to the bother of purchasing a candle in order that it might be put where it cannot be seen and the darkness remain as it was. Is a candle brought to be put under a bushel or under a bed? That's even more amusing in a way, with the possibility that you might set yourself alight, but not do any good by it. But no, of course you don't do that. The whole idea is to set the light where it may be seen. And so this lesson that first of all the Lord Jesus begins to give to those disciples of his who are going to go out with the gospel, he says to them, the gospel must be seen. The prophet tells us that in the days of the Lord Jesus, gross darkness covered the people. Also that the Lord Jesus Christ is a light to lighten the Gentiles. And seeing now that they would do greater works than he was able to do, not in the sense of greater in quality, but larger in quantity, because there were 12 of them, and they could be in 12 different places, or if they went out two by two in six, whereas he could only be in one place at a time. They would be able to expand the work. But they must understand that this is something that has to be made obvious, made manifest, made clear. Not something that they can go and sit down and pore over their Bibles, their manuscripts in their houses after they've finished fishing. But this is a prime purpose, that the gospel must go into the world. And of course, it must go where it's darkest. It will be seen best where it is darkest. The light will shine best where it is the darkest. He doesn't make the point, of course, here, that those who are in the dark may well try and snuff it out. But the fact still remains that the light shines best in the darkness. Is a candle brought to be put under a bushel? Of course not. Or under a bed? How silly. Surely it's to be set up where it may be seen. On its candlestick, on its lamp holder, on its light holder. And then he goes on to make a comment that there is nothing hid which shall not be manifested, nor anything kept secret, but that it should come abroad. First of all, he is referring positively here to the spread of the gospel. The Old Testament were days in which the full mystery of the kingdom of God in the Messiah, in the Lord Jesus Christ, had not been revealed. Much had been revealed. The Old Testament is a big book, and for many years the people of Israel have been charged with taking all their knowledge into the world and preserving themselves as a people in that world. But he says that now the time is come when the full program of God is to be unveiled. There is a New Testament, and there is nothing of God's purposes which is hidden so far, which is not to be made clear. Daniel had to lay down his revelation, and he had to retire and abide until the time of the end when he should stand in his lot. But the book of Revelation will reveal much of what was kept hidden in the days of the book of Daniel. So there is nothing hid in the purpose of God. God plans to keep nothing hidden that he does not intend to make manifest. And there was nothing kept secret that it should not be made known well, that it should not come abroad. Nothing too holy that it shouldn't be handled by men and women. Nothing that the Lord has ever known that he will keep back from men and women that appertains to their salvation. There will be a New Testament to be added by the apostles to the Old Testament, and that will make known many things that have not been made known previously. So, positively, that's the main thing that the Lord Jesus is teaching. They are going to go out with the gospel, and they are going to make manifest things that prophets and kings had longed to see, and they never had seen, and now it was to be revealed. But there is, of course, a negative side to this. There is, if you like, a downside to this. If it is true of God that he's not going to keep anything hidden, if there's none of his purposes that are not going to be made manifest, what about our sins? And here you can see that this could be applied to the sin of mankind. There is nothing hid which shall not be manifested. If you like, as we often say, though it isn't scriptural, be sure your sins will find you out. It is scriptural. Neither was anything kept secret, but that it should come abroad. God has no secrets from man, and man has no secrets from God, and neither will man have any secrets from any other people when the day of judgment comes. For us, that's a downsize. For us, we should be rushing to get our sins covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus, lest they be made mention and we be seen naked and we be ashamed before the whole congregation of angels and of the Saviour and of the saints and of mankind in that day of judgment. For the Lord God is open. And the Lord God requires openness. Secret things He abhors. Hidden things He brings to light. There is nothing hid which shall not be manifested, neither is there anything kept secret, but that it should come abroad. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. Now, whether we look at the positive side of getting the whole gospel, making sure that we have it in our understanding, or whether we should hear these words and they should apply to our guilty consciences, that we should make no delay in dealing with the matter of our sins, it would be very easy to do nothing. Do nothing about the preaching of the gospel, or do nothing about the putting right of our sins, which, if any of them remain uncovered, will bring great disgrace to us. So the Lord Jesus here again appends these words, which, if you like, He so often said and which were His characteristic. If any man had ears to hear, let him hear. Act on it. Do something about it. Meditate it. But don't just say, oh yeah, that sounds okay, and leave it alone. When we come to the book of Revelation, what the Lord hates and uses the almost vulgar language that He will spit out of His mouth. Those who are neither hot nor cold. Those who hear the gospel and say, sometime we'll deal with it. Hates that. Neither hot nor cold. If any man have ears to hear, as He said in Revelation also, let him hear. And while He's on that subject, He says to the disciples, take heed what ye hear. Take heed what ye hear. I suppose in our days of multimedia processes, we need to heed of what we listen to on the television and on the radio. Things that we hear can affect us deep down, affect our assumptions, affect our behaviour, affect our manner of living. And so the Lord says, take heed what ye hear. But the meaning is probably also take heed to what you hear. Saying to the disciples here, now I've explained to this about the urgency of going out and preaching. You're with me that you might learn these things. Now, be careful to take on board all the teaching that I have. Brandon has gone into year 10 at school, and I was joking with him, and I said to him, at the end of the year, I shall surely ask him what he's learned in 10 years of schooling. The disciples have 3 years to be with the Lord Jesus. What will they learn? Take heed what you hear. Take it all on board. Meditate upon it. Think about it. It's very easy on a Lord's Day, isn't it, to go home and not to meditate any further about what you hear. It doesn't have to be done the minute after. It can come back on a Monday. But it does need to be thought about again. Whimsically, I've often wondered why it is that those cattle that ruminate. And I wonder if it's an example to us that some food does need to be regurgitated. That some things that we hear spiritually need to be brought back again and worked over in our minds and thought about. Luke, interestingly enough, says, take heed how you hear. Which presumably is the Holy Spirit's interpretation of what Jesus said. He meant us to really make sure we got to grips with the issues and the of everything that he did say. Take heed what you hear. Now, what comes next, with what measure ye meet, that is measure, it shall be measured to you. He had spoken before in the Sermon on the Mount. It's something that he did. You can find it in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 2. With what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. Now, this is a general truth. Whatever good things we have, it's how we deal with those things with others that affect how they deal with us. Now, if we are unjust judges, and we expect to be dealt justly ourselves, but deal unjustly with others, or if it is that we expect to get bargains ourselves and expect to cheat others, then, of course, that's what we'll get back. But here the Lord Jesus is applying that teaching to the skills that these apostles under the Holy Spirit will have. Now, with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you. I suppose it is true that the skills that we budding ministers were able to take on board at college or fail to take on board have affected our ministries ever since. But whatever we have had bestowed upon us is for us to pass on. And people respond. One of the wonderful things about the ministry, in days gone by when they could hardly pay the minister anything, of course, people used to bring round to the door eggs and chickens and all sorts of things like that. They wanted to show that they did care, even if there wasn't the money resources to give to them. But the wonderful thing about the ministry, which these disciples would learn, is that when you bring to bear through the preaching of the gospel into the lives of men and women things that money can't buy, and the Lord calls them by that preaching, and the Lord inducts them into these wonderful things, they are very grateful to the person who brought them into that contact. It wasn't that the pastor does anything or the minister does anything. Paul plants and Apollos waters, but it's God who gives the increase. But nevertheless, it is true that according to the measure that you bestow in whatever walk of life on others, they will generally, if they can, restore it to you, or perhaps in another way. In other words, this is a very pleasant way of going about life. Serving people to the maximum of your ability in whatever way, not in order that they may do things back, but times do come when you will need help from others and they will be pleased to help you. But he is talking here about, of course, as these disciples preach the gospel, then the Lord will measure blessing back to them. And unto you that hear shall more be given. For he that hath, here's the explanation of it, to him shall be given. And he that hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he hath. Now, the objection was when one man had all the gifts, you remember, they said in the parable, but Lord, he has 10 talents. But here is a great, great principle observable in life, but particularly in the preaching of the gospel. If you take on board in your life the gospel, then the Lord Jesus Christ will add to you the blessings one by one, totaling tremendous accruements as the years go by. To him that hath, if you begin, then it will be that you will grow in grace and grow in understanding and grow in fruitfulness and grow in usefulness. But if you have not, let's say you don't begin, you hear the gospel, you don't like it, you don't begin, from him shall be taken even that which he hath. He will find himself not wanting to go to church and not being under these sweet influences, and eventually maybe under the influences of bad company or alcoholism. And suddenly the things which he did have but didn't improve, even they will be taken away. It is tragic to see those under the influence of drugs who, when they had the opportunity to do further study and further learning at school, not only stood still, but by taking drugs now cannot really make much touch with reality at all. Unto you that hear and bestow upon others shall more be given. For he that hath, to him shall be given. And he that hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he hath. I was intrigued to read in Matthew Henry. I remember that not very long ago, both concerning railway branch lines that were being closed and concerning post offices that were being closed, the expression, use it or lose it. And I was quite surprised to realise how ancient that saying is. Matthew Henry, of course, lived in the late 1600s and early 1700s. And he has this expression commenting on this passage, use it or lose it. So it goes back a long way. But if we have any gifts, any talents, but particularly here, this speaking about the gospel, this teaching Sunday school, this spreading of the gospel, this witnessing in any way that we know, the very striving to put it into words, the striving to show that we ourselves embrace it with all we have and are, will aid us immeasurably. And we will go forth in confidence for speaking. We will go forth in confidence for the witness and example of our lives. Jesus proceeds, so is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground, and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up. He knoweth not how. For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he put it in the sickle, because the harvest is come. Now, broadly, that still applies. I know there's in modern farming, you have a lot of weed killing and so on going on. But broadly speaking, the great periods when the involvement of the farmer is at its highest is when he's planting all the things that go before it, the ploughing, the harrowing, the planting, the sowing, and the reaping. Now, the Lord is saying that this does illustrate something that is very true of the preaching and the spreading of the gospel. The sower casts seed into the ground. Now, you may wonder what has sustained me in the persistence in sending out the neighbourhood letters. It's this verse. You cast seed into the ground, and there you leave it. You pray for rain, perhaps. And in this matter, you pray for the watering of it by the Spirit of the Lord. But having done it, you may follow it up, we send other things, but you plant it, you leave it. And then you get on with your life. That's what he's saying here about hope. You see, a man casts seed into the ground. Having done it, he goes to bed that evening, and he gets up the next day and does what he has to do. And he gets up the next day and does what he has to do. But he doesn't go out and look at the seeds. He doesn't go out and look at the plants. He may pass by the field and see that it's beginning to go green and have a verdure, but he doesn't have to do that. He just gets on with all the things that his life entails. And then it will grow. The Lord has indicated that there is good ground as well as the bad ground that has been planted. And then he says, it will grow. The seed has it within it, and the soil has it within it, and the combination of seed and soil will make sure that it grows. The preaching of the gospel, the spreading of the gospel news, the teaching of the scriptures will bear fruit in some ground. And therefore, it doesn't need, it can be watered by prayer, but it doesn't need to be attended to every single day. It will do that. First, there will be a little showing. First the blade and the ear and the full corn in you. What a wonderful thing it is. You see somebody who first comes under the gospel, and then you see that there's a little response. And then the person persists in coming and hearing the gospel and is interested in reading the Bible and wants direction and help. And you see first the blade, then the ear. And then after that, the full corn, and they're ready for baptism, and they're ready for Christian service. And they're ready to manage by themselves before the Lord as they read the scriptures. The earth bringeth forth fruit of herself. First the blade, then the ear, and then the full corn in the ear. But then, he says, then the time for activity comes again. When the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come. Now, first of all, it's clear that the Lord God will return. The Lord Jesus Christ will return. And we're told that there will be the harvest at the end of the world. When we die, the world uses the expression, the grim reaper comes. But nevertheless, it is true that we are harvested. If we die before the Lord's return, we are harvested at our death. But also it is that when we preach the gospel, we seek to watch the people grow. We seek to, and when they're ready, when the Lord has called them and they're sure of it and they've looked to him and they've prayed about it and they've repented of their sins, and now they want to join the people of God, then of course we move in for the harvest, we baptize. We receive them into the fellowship of the church. They take the responsibility of the church, the local church, which the Lord has appointed, shall be the continuing means of growth. When the fruit is brought forth, immediately put it in the sickle, because the harvest is come. Well, everybody knows that, you see. Everybody understands the illustration. But the spiritual significance of these simple, straightforward things has to be sought out a little. And then, whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God? He says it's like a grain of mustard seed, which when it is sown in the earth, is less than all the seeds that be in the earth. Now this is very encouraging for the disciples. Here is a very small seed indeed. Probably the smallest seed of all trees. Maybe not of all plants altogether, but certainly of all trees. But when this mustard seed is planted and it grows up into a tree that is of a great size, great enough for birds to lodge in its branches, but you wouldn't think anything of the sort from the tiny little seed that plants. We've been inundated in our garden with a mass of tiny little seeds floating down from above. They skirt the side of the hedges and of the flower beds, and they drop on you if you sit out in the garden, thousands of them. Think they're from the ash tree, I'm not sure. But you see, they would be a tree. If all the millions of them off of one tree took root, well, we'd be inundated. But Jesus is saying, you see, to these disciples, be encouraged. There are only 12 of you. And even when Judas goes, there'll be another. There are only 12 of you. But this gospel, though it begins in a small way, though you're not educated, and others will say you're ignorant and uneducated men, though there's nothing to it, it would seem to the world, it has no worldly prospects. yet this is what will grow down the years into a huge gathering together before the Lord of men and women who believe the truth which is in the Lord Jesus Christ. It'll grow so big that the church will even have birds lodging, not as the swallows that were in the temple, but birds in the sense of evil things. Birds usually symbolize in scripture, when they're symbolic, bad things. And there will be those nestling under the umbrella of the church, so to speak, who will not be true believers, who will not be fully believers, who will be those who infiltrate in order to destroy the church or bring it down with wrong doctrine. But here is this little grain of mustard seed. It's but a grain. But when it is sown, it groweth up, becometh greater than all herbs, and shooteth out great branches, so that the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it. Don't be discouraged, he said. From those small beginnings of dealing with his early disciples, the church will grow. From the word, as he said himself, that they should teach, and they should teach others, and they should teach others down the years. From that system has grown the church to which we have been born again. And we, in our day, all these years later, have entered into it. So we, in our turn, must not be discouraged that we are few. We must not be discouraged that what we do is what we can, but not much. The Lord can take that in the principle that he's always used it. And the gospel, if it pleases him, will spread. And with many such parables, we consider this the other week, spake he the word unto them as they were able to bear it. I suppose there's a limit to what people can take. When I preach, I can see people wilting, and I know what it is to sit in the congregation and wilt myself. And he might have said more than we have here, although we know there's lots of words he did say that aren't recorded in the scriptures. But I love the expression at the end of verse 34. Without a parable spake he not unto them. And when they were alone, he expounded all things to his disciples. Explained, expounded. Took them one by one, as we've seen earlier in the chapter. And what a wonderful thing it is. We do go out and we do preach the gospel. We seek to preach the gospel at such opportunities. But it is very proper, and it has the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we should expound all things to the Lord's people. That we should expound and explain the Bible, the Word of God. Make it clear, make it plain, make it interesting, so that it may take root and our spiritual lives may grow. And then we come on to this wonderful story that happens at the end of the day. The same day when evening was come, he said to them, let us pass over unto the other side. So here is something else that the disciples are going to observe. Something else that they're going to be greatly moved with. And we at this distance may still be involved. We read this story and we may be moved in exactly the same way. This Saviour who speaks these kind words is the one who has the power over land and over sea. When they'd sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship. They took him in the ship as he was. We know that he laid down. We know that he put his head on the sort of probably the bench at the back where usually the man who had the tiller sat. He'd probably gone to sleep, so they just took him off in the boat. And there arose a great storm of wind. There's a technical name for this great type of storm that would arise on the Lake of Galilee. The Lake of Galilee was enclosed by hills and mountains and was relatively small, and the wind would come down like that upon it. And it was called a lilapse. Very expressive sort of word. A lilapse. Anyway, there arose a lilapse, a great storm of wind. And you can imagine, it doesn't take much to imagine, the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. Now, I can swim. But if I go boating on Thoughtless Mere, I don't do it as much now, but I used to get worried about getting wet. And the reason being that I wasn't dressed for swimming. Not because I knew there was no depth to it, didn't worry me in that way, but I actually didn't really want to get splashed with water. Now, just imagine what's going on here then, you see. The waves are beating into the ship because there's a great storm. These are experienced sailors. And the boat is now full of water. I don't think you have to take it that that's up to the level of the rim, but that there's no part of the base that isn't covered by water, you may be quite sure from that expression. The waves beat into the ship. They didn't just drop in. They were crashing over the side into the ship. And Jesus was asleep. Now, I'm sure Jesus, when he set out, knew what was going to happen. But Jesus was quite happy to be asleep. And they awake him. And they say, Master, carest thou not that we perish? That seems a very rude thing to say to the Saviour. To him, so they could have just asked him, Master, we're in trouble. But to say, carest thou not, is hurtful. Carest thou not implies that they don't trust him. Is it going to drown him as well as them? And it's just a reminder to us to be very careful with our language, especially when we're a bit afraid. We may say things that are hurtful when it could easily be expressed in a much, much nicer way. He didn't have to say, carest thou not that we perish. He could have said, Master, we're perishing, with the implication, help us please. You see? But how they put it was an indication of their fear, an indication of their lack of trust. So they awake him and say, Master, carest thou not that we perish. Now, then follows one of the most marvellous scenes that you could imagine. Only witnessed by the few, perhaps by the two who were looking from the shore, who were ministered to by Jesus in the next morning. Maybe they saw it as well. But he arose. Yeah. I'm not very good. Everybody's frightened that they're going to drown if I get out of the boat at the mere, because they think I'll rock the boat and sink them out. Here are waves beating in the ship, which is covered with water in the sense that the whole bottom at least is covered, maybe to a few inches. And in the midst of all that rough and tumble, Jesus rises. And he rises and rebukes the wind and says to the sea, note the order. You know as well as I do that the sea can be calm, and then the wind gets up, and it's the wind that ruffles the sea. So he speaks to the wind first, and then the sea. But he stands up in this boat, and he says to the sea. Now, I've said to you before, and I'm sure you imagine, can you imagine the Son of God roaring out of the wind? Have you tried to talk to one another over a storm? Can't hear yourself speak? And can you imagine the Lord Jesus shouting out at the top of his voice? But I've told you what the great words are before. He uses two words, peace, be still. Peace is siopa. Be still is perfumosa. They're whispered words. And all the Son of God needed to do was to rise and whisper to the wind and whisper to the sea. When the Lord God in creation said to the inanimate, or not the inanimate creatures, but said to the non-human creatures, be fruitful and multiply, they understood. They still understand. And when the Lord Jesus speaks to the wind, that's why we may pray to him about the abating of wind and the weather, he's still in charge, and the wind knows, and so does the sea. And so he says whispers, if you like, to the wind. See up. Be silent. And to the sea. Perfumosa. Settle down now. And the wind ceased. And there was a great calm. There was noise. And there was confusion. And there was water splashing and splashing all over the place. And there were frightened disciples. I remember once when I was at Aldborough, looking out one calm day when some boat had foundered a few miles out at sea the night before in a very rough storm. And you look out, don't you, and you wonder how anything could ever happen. I also remember on the A2 that a number of people were killed in a road accident in a mist early one morning, and you pass it later that day, no mist, clear, beautiful sunny day, and you wonder, how could it happen? And when it's all so peaceful, you wonder what so ruffled the disciples. And when we look at some of the things in our life, we look back and we think, our response, our behaviour towards some of those issues that were yesterday, they leave us ashamed. When our right mind returns, we wonder what we were about that we got so worked up. And Jesus puts his finger on it. He said unto them, "Why are ye so fearful?" Now he did not use the word that contains the Greek equivalent of the word for fear. It's a very common word, and he could have done. But do you know what he said? He said, "Why are you such cowards?" That was the word he used. The common, everyday Greek word for coward. How is it that ye have no faith? Now, these are the disciples. They're learning about Jesus. They're learning about the Saviour whom they're going to preach. They know what it's like to be near to him and close to him. And he shows them that their understandable and ordinary reaction in times of great danger were woefully inadequate, were properly described as being cowardly, even for those who were expert in those waters. Why are you such cowards? The Lord of the world is in the boat. But it's going to be all right. You're with the Lord. You're going to be all right. It's the whole doctrine, isn't it? That the Lord God sees us in Christ, justified in him. So we're going to be all right. But in the rough and tumble of life, we lose sight of that, don't we? They were with the Saviour. But they didn't think about that. All they could see was water and storm and wind and noise. Why not pray to the Lord to rebuke your storm? To say, "Be quiet," to the restlessness of the events that surround your life. Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? I don't think he meant that they had no faith at all, but that in this particular matter, faith was in suspension. And again, we are sometimes like that. We can be good Christians. We can exercise faith in very familiar surroundings. We can exercise faith sometimes in unknown, uncharted territory. But if there's danger attached to it as well, or if we're greatly emotionally involved about some issue, faith may go out of the window. Temporarily, maybe. But it won't be to our help in the very issue we need it most. when the Lord said that, they feared exceedingly. That is to say, they didn't become God-fearers. They were full of awe at the person of the Lord Jesus. And this is one of the things we're trying to do, that here today, that Jesus may have the preeminence among us, that we're full of awe. This is the same Saviour who invisibly deals with us now, who invisibly goes before us, who invisibly preaches the gospel and causes there to be growth in the hearts of those. The same Saviour, the one who has called us, the one who has loved us, the one who sustained us, the same Saviour. But he still stills the waters. He still sits on the seas. He still discovereth the forests. He still makes the trees to blow. He still makes it to rain in one place and not in another. They feared exceedingly. They held him in great, great awe. What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? He's lovely to talk to. He's so easygoing with us. No one we've ever heard speaks or teaches like he does. But we don't know the half. The wind and the sea obey him. The half hasn't been told us. It's a wonderful thing to have such a Saviour. But don't let us take him for granted. Don't let us be complacent about him. He's still the great God. He's still the glorious second person of the Trinity. And as I've often said to you, the same John that lay on his bosom when he saw the Lord Jesus risen in glory in the book of Revelation fell at his feet as dead. Same Saviour. Same relationship. Except Jesus is glorified. And never forget that this Jesus, this Lord Jesus, who is our loving Saviour and constant friend, the stick is closer than a brother, dear as a shepherd, is also the glorious second person of the Godhead, the second person of the Trinity, for whom all things were made. For his pleasure they are and were created, by whom they were made, and who's dwelt with his people as his portion, and has loved to dwell in the habitable parts of the earth with the portion of his people. Don't forget the greatness of our Saviour, whom we serve in our generation. Amen.